Turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11, title of our study, A Divided Heart. 1 Kings 11, A Divided Heart. If you've never studied through the life of Solomon, well, you're not going to study through it tonight. This is the last chapter in his life, but let me just say this. Solomon was the wealthiest man who ever lived. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon, well, in our last chapter, chapter 10, we saw his glory. And people were coming from everywhere to hear of his wisdom, to check out what he had accomplished and built and the splendor of his kingdom. And when the Queen of Sheba came, she said, "Man, I've heard a lot about you, but what I've heard doesn't come close to the reality that I see here." Tragically, though, chapter 10 is far from the whole story. Now, we see the glory in chapter 10, and everyone could see that. Chapter 11, our chapter tonight, we're going to get some insight into Solomon's heart. And unfortunately for Solomon, he didn't appear to have ever read Joshua, because let me read you Joshua 24:15. "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, who were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." But here's Joshua's bottom line, and I pray it's yours as well. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, here's a tragedy. Solomon, he is on the throne. He's built the temple. He has a family. He has a kingdom. He's powerful and influential and wealthy. And he just has it all. But his heart is divided. And we're going to see that ultimately leads not only to his destruction, for the destruction of many. Well, we read in verse 1, 1 Kings 11, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods.' And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away." The first statement should already present a problem. Solomon loved many foreign women. Now, Hebrew, like Greek, is a very expressive language. And the word for love here is ahab. It means a romantic, or possibly in some cases a fraternal, or even in a few cases divine love. But this is what separates it from, well, the kind of love ultimately God shows us and we're to show one another. It describes a spontaneous outflowing of love, in contrast to love arising from a deliberate choice. What that means is this is a, well, it's a response to some kind of stimulation. And it can be, in many cases was, a pure love. You see a need, your heart goes out to the person with the need, and you express love as a result. That this word can mean that kind of love. Unfortunately, in Solomon's case, I don't think he saw, 700 needy women and thought, "Well, they really need me as husband." And this is a little more perverse. In fact, of course, I'm sure I've shared it, the penalty for bigamy, two mother-in-laws. And I don't mean anything against one mother-in-law. One mother-in-law, perfect. God's perfect plan. Two mother-in-laws, not so good. But consider 700 mother-in-laws. We're going to have some problems around the pad. And anyway, I got to tell you, the other word for love is chesed, and it denotes a deliberate choice of affection and kindness. That's the kind of love God's shown us. It was a deliberate choice on his part. In fact, you know from your study of Ephesians, if you've studied it, it says that God chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. And somebody wisely noted, it's a good thing He chose me before He created me, because probably wouldn't have chosen me after getting to know me. Well, the bottom line is, no, God knows us perfectly. He knows every good thing we're ever going to do, and is actually responsible for those, by the way. He knows every bad thing we've ever done or ever will do, and He holds us accountable for them all. Well, many tragic stories in Scripture begin with words like, Solomon loved many foreign women. You know that this was Samson's problem. He saw a Philistine woman and he liked her. So he told his dad, hey, get her for me. And they're like, couldn't you get one of the gals, you know, from around here? And he's like, hey, get her. She pleases me well. And then later, not just a Philistine woman, but he ends up with a harlot named Delilah. And if you're familiar at all with that story, you know, it doesn't turn out real well for him. But the bottom line is, whether it's Samson, who had great potential. In fact, I'll never forget the first sermon I ever heard on the life of Samson. He was the man who should have and could have, but didn't. And he was conquered by his own lust, by his own depravity. And well, even David, and you're familiar, tragically again, that well, he looks out one day and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath, and he calls her to the palace and has relations with her and produces an offspring, murders her husband, does all this stuff to cover his sin. None of it, of course, covers it. We talked about it on Saturday and Sunday. Be sure your sin will find you out. Certainly that happened for them. But it's interesting, as you see David, he was safe as long as he was at war. And as you look at Solomon, you're going to see that he's safe as long as he's working. And I'm thinking, okay, in the battle, I'm safe because God's going to protect me. At my work, I'm safe because the Lord's going to protect me. But when these two rested, they both found themselves in trouble. It's intriguing to me. It makes me consider, you know, a lot of people my age are retiring, or at least wanting to. I have no desire to retire, because what would I do? I remember asking my pastor, Pastor Chuck. He's 80 years old. And when he was about 70 and doing 3 Sunday services and Sunday night and Wednesday night, I'm like, you ever going to retire? And he said the same thing. In fact, it's probably where I got it. He just said, what would I do? You know, what do you do? I'm not saying you shouldn't consider retirement, but then the question becomes, what will you do? What are you going to do with your life? And will it be better than when you were battling daily to just make it all happen, or just working and taking care of business? Well, in any case, from the beginning, God made it clear a man's to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two, not the few, become one flesh. It's cleave to his wife, not his wives. And Solomon loved too many. In fact, it says, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. It had to make her feel special. He marries her, and then he adds, you know, 699 other women to the household. Well, they were women of Moabites, Ammonites. We read the list. And here's the problem. The commandment had been clear, and the reason was given, that the danger would be idolatry. And note with me, you've got to see it. It's there in, well, the latter part or middle part of verse 2. He says, you're not to intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. Surely they will. He doesn't say they might, or it could be a danger to you. He says, this is what's going to happen if you do what I'm telling you not to do. Well, you know that this has been misused, this prohibition, this instruction, this command, to promote the idea that God was or is today against interracial marriage. It's not really what's going on here. What God was against and continues to be against is marriages between people that love the Lord and people that don't. Why? Because light and darkness, he says, can't coexist. And for me to have fellowship with someone who's not walking with the Lord, I have to meet them on their territory. Why? They're not able to meet on ours, on mine. And so the issue was and is spiritual. Believers are to marry believers. I know this sounds so simple, but we talk to young people all the time that are convinced that some point he'll come around. Well, that's what the gals think, you know. Oh, I know he doesn't go to church now, but he'll figure once we have a child, he'll want to be in church. No, whatever he's doing on Sunday now is what he'll want to do then. And I wish I could tell you that more often than not, it works out to be the best. It doesn't. And there are cases, and I'm grateful for them, where believers marry unbelievers and the unbeliever comes to the Lord. I'm grateful, I say, because it's not the norm. In fact, I would encourage anyone who's not yet married to find someone who's more serious about the Lord than you are. Why? Because that's the kind of person you're looking for. And then if they're like, well, I don't know, I'm looking for someone more serious about the Lord than I am. Well, now you've really found your soulmate, you know. You want 200% people, not 250% people trying to make up one whole person. And so in any case, you know, David blew it, but Solomon, well, he didn't do anything halfway. He's a pedal to the metal kind of guy. So his dad disobeys, and he had a little harem. I mean, he did. He had a few wives, but 700. Solomon is setting the record and probably is still the record. Well, it was so, verse 4 we read, when Solomon was old. And that should actually say older. Here's why. He never really got old. He died relatively young. And so the bottom line, though, it says when he was old. And it's just saying not when he was young, not when he was working, not when he was building, not when he was busy, but later. After he was relaxing, after he was resting, after he'd accomplished all he wanted to accomplish, his wives turned his heart after other gods. It's exactly what God said would happen. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now, for all of David's sin, the scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. And I love that. It doesn't mean that David would be sinless. But what it means is when he sinned, he'd repent. He'd come and he'd confess. He'd ask forgiveness. And the one sin we don't find David getting into was idolatry. He committed some horrible and heinous sins. And he was a poor example to his son Solomon in the process. But the difference in these two was David had a heart for God. And when he sinned, his heart broke. Solomon had a divided heart, and we're going to see that a divided heart is, well, a heart that will always bring you to destruction. Well, it says his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David was. And Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. And note how many times he calls these false gods abominations. We'll talk about why for a moment in a moment. But then he says, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon, he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now, you know, Jesus says no man can serve two masters. And that statement from our Lord, it appears in two of the Gospels. And he talks about, well, not being able to serve God and mammon. But mammon being money or, you know, wealth or all the things that money can bring and buy. But if you can't serve God and mammon, you certainly can't serve God and Milcom or Molech or Chemosh or Ashtoreth. Now, these were the pagan gods of the people all around him. Now, what happens is he enables his wives to continue to worship their foreign gods. And in doing so, he sets a snare for himself. 1 Corinthians 10, by the way, tells us that the things that are recorded, and most of them are from the Exodus and the wilderness wandering period, the things he mentions there. And then he goes on to mention a few of the people and some of the events. But in 1 Corinthians 10, it says these things happen to us or happen to them for our instruction. They're examples, they're warnings. God's not showing us how much Solomon messed it up to comfort us in our sin, to say, well, maybe it'll all be okay for me in the end. No, he's doing it to warn us, because not only isn't it going to be okay for Solomon, but not for his son and not for his kingdom and not for all of the people of God. This will be the end of the United Kingdom. This will be the end of their nation worshiping and serving God together. Well, in any case, he did likewise, we read verse 8, for all his foreign wives burned incense and they sacrificed to their God. Now, whatever motivated Solomon, whether it was love or lust or political expedience, he seemed again to have survived the early years. And when he was old or older, his wives turned his heart after other gods. Well, Ashtoreth, if you're unfamiliar, says that Ashtoreth was the god of the Sidonians. The Assyrians called her Ishtar. The Greeks and Romans, Astarte or Venus or Aphrodite. It was, well, the star worshippers were into her. She was the moon goddess to many, and to others she was Mother Earth, and she was the goddess of fertility, the goddess of sensuality. Her worship included ritual prostitution. So it's easy to see why God says, hey, I don't want you to have anything to do with Ashtoreth or Ashtoreths. I don't want you going near or getting involved or participating in the worship of such false gods. Now, Milcom, he's in the middle, and yeah, I didn't think you'd get it, but talk to my kids. Milcom in the middle, you'll wake up laughing. Worship by the Ammonites associated with Chemosh, well, all abominations to God. Chemosh worshiped by the Moabites, he's the sun god. In Egypt, it was Ra, and I already told you my Ra story, or I would share it tonight. But in any case, you have, and this is kind of an interesting picture developing, if you will. You have the sun god being worshiped by some. You have the people who worship the stars, because that's a part of what was going on with Ashtoreth. They worship the stars, and she's the moon goddess. So you have the sun, you have the stars, and then you have the sex. And that's something that was a part of all of these pagan worship. Molech, Ammon, the god of Ammon, well, he's called protecting father. That's what Molech means. And here's an irony for you. Part of the worship of Molech involved the sacrifice of children. And we're talking about burnt offerings, the destruction of children offered to someone whose name means protecting father. Well, not the kind of protection children needed in that day. And in any case, both Chemosh and Molech were worshipped by the sacrifice of children as burnt offerings. Well, the altars are there. In fact, when we're in Israel, we'll see some of them. They're there. They're throughout the land. And so the Lord, verse 9, became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, we made mention of the fact that he appeared to Solomon twice in our last study. And if you think, well, that's not very often, let me ask you, how often has he appeared to you? Because, I mean, it's a huge thing. God shows up in person. And he tells him, hey, here's what I have, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I've planned, and here's what I require. So when he sins, and rightly so, the Lord becomes angry. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and not kept my commandment and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Well, you've got to know, way back in Exodus, when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments and says, take and share them with the people, you know, tell them this is what I'm about. The very first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that should have been enough. It should be enough for us. God says, here's how it's going to be. I'm the one that's delivered you. In fact, I created you, I sustained you, I've delivered you. Every good thing, our existence, our blessings, they all come from him. And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's reasonable. I get that. And then he goes on to say, and he had no obligation, but he said, I just want to make sure you understand this. And here's how you can keep yourself from idolatry. Don't make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven or on earth beneath or in the water or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So he says, don't make them. And you won't have to worry about worshiping them or bowing down to them. In our case, he'd just say, don't have them. And you won't have to worry about it. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And he means that in a very positive way. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And don't miss that part. It's not the judgment that he visits on them. It's the iniquity. The sins are passed down. And then he says, it's to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So in, well, Solomon's case, there were sins of commission and of omission. And he says, you know, you have, and he says, you have not. And as we confess our sins, and you know, we're told to do that daily. As we pray, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who've sinned against us. If you grew up with King James, it's trespassed, you know, but it's the same thing. And the bottom line is, he expects us to pray that at least daily. How do we know that? Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And I'm thinking, you know, we usually know the things we've done that we shouldn't have. Those are sins of commission. But oftentimes we fail to confess those things we should have done and didn't. And those are sins of omission. And then God says, in essence, I'll do this, but I won't do that. I will, that's judgment. But I will not, that's grace and mercy. I will, that's justice and righteously so. I will not. Well, tempered with mercy. And he gives two reasons for tempering his judgment. Neither of them directly related to Solomon's performance. This should have been a furthering, humbling experience. He says, I'll not destroy you all for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem. And so what happens is, he says, not for your faithfulness, but because I'm faithful. And because I made promises to David. And then he says, I'm going to tear away the kingdom, but I'm going to leave you a tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah. That's the tribe that would remain in the south. Benjamin, a part of all of that. Judah and Benjamin always coupled together, always spoken of as the southern kingdom. Once the kingdom splits, 10 in the north, and well, it's in the passage, so I don't need to tell you. Verse 14 says, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. And it happened when David was in Edom. Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he killed every male in Edom. So we're getting a little history lesson earlier on. Well, the descendants of Edom, if you're not familiar with him, he's Esau, also called Edom, Jacob's brother. Esau just means hairy, because when he came out, he was a hairy guy. They said, let's call him Harry. And then later he sells his birthright for some red stew, and that becomes his nickname. I don't remember the guy's name. There was some football player that was so famous for, you know, catching the ball and going the wrong way, you know. For the rest of his life, he was wrong way, whoever he was. I don't remember his name, but I remember he went the wrong way. And here's another guy that went the wrong way, and they changed his name from Hey Harry to Hey Red, just to rub it in every time they saw him. But in any case, these are the descendants of those guys. And during David's reign, his commander Joab, who often went off the, you know, deep end, went and just wiped everybody out he could. And for 6 months he remained there. We read in verse 16, until he cut down every male in Edom. And Hadad fled to Egypt. he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. And he was still a little child. And they arose from Midian and came to Paran. And they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, a portion food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh. So he gave him his wife, the sister of his own wife, the sister of Queen Tahpenes. Now, all that's happening here is this guy escapes the judgment as a child. He goes to Egypt. Pharaoh takes a liking to him. He grows up there and he marries one of Pharaoh's daughters. He's raised in the household. And when he gets older and he gets word of what's going on back in, well, the land from which he'd fled, he heard verse 21 in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and Joab, the commander of the army, was dead. He said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." And Pharaoh said, "What have you lacked with me that you suddenly seek to go to your own country?" But he said, "Nothing, but let me go anyway." Well, pause with me and consider a couple things, essential things. We don't want to misunderstand this first statement. The Lord raised up an adversary. Because, well, if we misunderstand, we could end up thinking somehow God is responsible for the sins of men. And if that were true, and it isn't, he would be unjust in judging them for those sins. So how can he raise up an adversary and not be guilty of, well, what that adversary does? It's very simple. God knows what we are going to do. He knew what Nebuchadnezzar would do. And he knew what Haman would do. He knew what Herod would do. He knew what Pilate would do. He knew what Judas would do. He knew that if he didn't restrain them, well, their natural response to opportunity would be sin. And if you don't really get this part, then you don't really understand the nature of sin. God does make it clear in his word. He never tempts us to sin. But he knows that that's our natural bent, that that's the way we're going to go, unless he restrains us. Now, there are places, and we've studied them together, and I so love them, where God restrains someone from sinning. And so you see that he can. But in the case of someone like this Hadad, well, he just doesn't restrain him. And the fact that it says he raised him up, it also says he raised up Pharaoh. Does that mean that he wanted Pharaoh to wipe out all those babies in the land of Egypt in an effort to wipe out Moses? Of course not. Then God would be guilty of their murders, and nothing could be further from the truth. Our God is a God of love and life. But what happens is when discipline becomes necessary, and oftentimes it does in Scripture, well, he'll use the wicked to discipline the righteous. And then he'll judge the wicked for their part in the whole thing. Why? Because even though they're doing something necessary and that he can use, they're still doing it with a heart and a motive of destruction. And it's not like they're thinking, hey, we'll serve the Lord by disciplining his kids. No, they're just evil and they're doing what they want. Now, if you don't get this, go to Romans 6. And if you do get this, go to Romans 6. Because I'm just want you to go to Romans 6. And it's short. We're not going to look at all of it. Just two verses, believe it or not. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Now, there's a lot here. We don't have time to give you the background even, but I would encourage you sometime read through. In fact, a good time would be later tonight or even tomorrow, because by the next day you'll forget I mentioned it. But Romans 6, it talks about, well, what God has done and how we're to respond to it. And we're looking at just verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, when God says, don't let this happen, the good news is he'll empower us so that we can obey. But it is going to be our choice. When he says, don't let sin reign, the suggestion is, unless you make a decision and unless he empowers and you know, backs you up in it. Sin will reign in your mortal body. Again, he never warns us or commands us unnecessarily. And so if he says, don't let it happen, you can assume, and you will assume rightly, that it's going to happen unless you make a decision not to let it happen. And then, let me read this to you in the New Living, and I know most of you are in New King James like I am, but it's just so amazingly clear. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Well, we have to go back to our passage, but I wanted you to see it, and I encourage you later, read through the entire chapter. There is a practical series of lessons for us there in Romans 6. Well, verse 23, and by the way, if you're not back there, get there. It's 1 Kings 11, and we're up to verse 23. This kingdom of Edom was down in the south, and it was, well, it was an important trade route. It actually was somewhere that would make a huge difference. Now he's going to talk about another adversary who's going to be up in the north, also a very valuable and important trade route. So what's happening is Israel's kind of getting boxed in here. They've got the sea to their west. They have enemies to the east. Now they're going to have adversaries north and south of them. Well, God raises up, verse 23, another adversary against him. Rezon, the son of Eliadad, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders. And David had killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So we have the Syrians in the north. We have the Moabites in the south. But Solomon's greatest adversity was closer to home. And his greatest adversary, actually, I think those words are spelled the same, and both work. How amazing is that? But a servant named Jeroboam, and we read in verse 26, Solomon's servant Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. And Jeroboam was, here's the description of him, a mighty man of valor. Solomon sees this, that he was young and industrious. He made him an officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now, that's not the problem. Those are just the natural qualifications that he has. The problem is, God has decided at this point that he's going to tear the kingdom from Solomon, and he's going to divide it. And it happened at that time, verse 29, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet of Ahijah met him on the way. He clothed himself with a new garment. The two were alone in the field. Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. Now, this isn't that unusual, believe it or not, for prophets in the Old Testament. They like to make a physical demonstration to teach a lesson. So Jeroboam hears, take for yourself 10 pieces, verse 31, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is the common, well, when it's God doing something and these prophets come, they never came saying, I think there might be somebody up there. They come saying, thus says the Lord. And here the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they've forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, and kept my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, And this is a repeat, I get that, but we're getting it now for the second time. I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen for myself to put my name there. However, what a wonderful word in this context. You know, the whole thing started with the word but, and it was all good news, and then he says, but. Now we get to the bad news, and he says, however. And then he says in verse 37, so I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. So these are prophetic promises. They're going to be fulfilled. They're unconditional promises, by the way. They're of grace. They're undeserved. They're unearned. Jeroboam would rule and reign because God chose him to do so. However, the promises that follow are conditional. And note it. If you heed all I command you, walk in my ways, do what's right in my sight, keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house. He'd have a house. He'd have a throne. He'd have a kingdom. But if you heed, if you walk, if you do what's right, if you obey, well, then the kingdom will last. And he says, as I built for David, and I'll give Israel to you, and I'll afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Well, there's a parallel, of course, in our lives, and we're almost to the end of this tonight. The scriptures tell us we're saved by grace through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. It's actually inherent in the fact that he says saved by grace, that it's not of works. Because if it's grace, it's a gift. You don't work for a gift. You just receive it. But that's all God's part, and it's all of grace. But what happens after? Much of what God's plan and purpose requires our obedience. He gives us a place and a position in the body of Christ, predetermined by him. He gifts us naturally and supernaturally. He empowers us to benefit and bless others. And if we do, well, the flow of his Spirit continues to us and through us. And if we don't, well, in any case, it's a sacred stewardship. And that's what he's telling him. I'm giving you position. I'm giving you power. I'm giving you responsibility, authority. But here's what I require. And it's always this way. Well, what happens in verse 40 is a sad commentary on Solomon's reaction to God's decision. Therefore, Solomon, we read, sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt. And Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, if you've been studying through with us, this is a little bit of a deja vu, because he's following not in his father David's footsteps, who just trusted the Lord to give him the kingdom and waited on it. He's following in Saul's footsteps, because remember when David was anointed king, Saul did all he could to do David in and wipe him out, to keep him from having the kingdom that God said was his. Saul wasted the entire latter years of his reign over God's people trying to destroy the rightful heir to the throne. And I got to tell you, no king is ever going to thwart God's will by trying to wipe out the one God anointed to rule and reign. Let me read you a little bit of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He'll speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. It says men stand up to God and God just laughs. He says, yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Who is that king? Oh, not David, not Solomon. He's talking about Jesus. Today you are my son. Today I've begotten you. It's a powerful, powerful, powerful statement. And and prophecy of the coming of our Lord. Well, not everybody gets this. So Pharaoh tried it. You may remember he tried to resist the Lord and failed. He murdered multitudes of babies in an attempt to kill Moses, and then ends up raising Moses in his own household. Herod would try and failed with Jesus. And someday Herod will stand before the throne and Jesus will render his judgment. Same thing's true of Pilate. As you look at the trials in the gospel records, you need to understand that those men were actually the ones on trial. Satan tried it, and he's been the spiritual force behind. Yeah, it's getting late. Behind man's desires to wipe out Israel. Antichrist, he's up to bat next. And he too is destined for destruction. No force of evil, physical or spiritual, will overcome the will of God. Well, verse 41, the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Well, this is where it's all heading. And Solomon at least understood this. The wise and the foolish, the rich and the poor, the strong and the weak, the proud and the humble. We live and we die and we stand in judgment. Well, Jesus said, and I conclude with it, no man can serve two masters. He says either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If only Solomon had put that together, he could have, well, avoided the divided heart that led to the divided kingdom, that led to the destruction of his own family, his own children. Mom, we can learn from his mistakes. We can learn from his sins. 1 Corinthians 10 says all these things are examples to us. So Lord, we would ask tonight that you'd give us wisdom, insight, understanding. Help us apply the very practical and obvious lessons of this passage. Lord, just like Solomon and all who came before him, we who've come after, well, we have a propensity to sin. And given opportunity, if we're not thinking clearly, if we're not listening carefully, Lord, it's easy for us to do things that, well, clearly are going to lead to destruction, ours and the destruction of others. So, Lord, we'd ask for you to continually speak to us, whisper in our ears. That's not the way to go. That's not the thing to do. Come here, go here, do this. Lord, we need to hear from you. So I pray tonight, tomorrow, as we open your word, that you'll speak to each and every one. I pray that many, Lord, I pray that all, but whoever will, Lord, I pray Romans 6 will be our devotion tonight or tomorrow, and that we'll see it so clearly. You freed us from the sin that once dominated our lives and the destruction that came in its wake. And Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters would escape not just all of the problems and penalties and sorrows and sufferings of sin, but the sin itself. You died that we might find forgiveness. You died for our sins. So the penalty was placed on you on the cross. But not just the penalty, the power of sin's been broken. So you can say don't, and you empower us to obey. And one day, Lord, you've promised, we'll stand in your presence. And well, sin will no longer be a part of the equation. We won't be tempted and we won't be struggling and we'll never again have to say, forgive us. But tonight, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. And certainly there are some we're in need of forgiving. And so we ask that you would work in every heart. If there'd be any or many, Lord, who are alienated from you, who've wandered away or flat out rebelled or just misunderstood. There are so many reasons people end up going the wrong way. But there's only one way to get it right. And we know that's the cross, where you bled, where you died, where you suffered, where you cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And tonight, if you need to get things right with the Lord Jesus, maybe you've never given your life to him or you've wandered away from him. He sees your heart. We could look and things might look fine. They might look great. Well, as they did for Solomon, people came and saw the glory. The Lord looked on his heart and he looks on our hearts tonight. And if you have a divided heart, man, he wants you to set it on him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Anyone tonight who wants to say, I want to pray and get things right with the Lord, I want to give my life to the Lord, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying. You have a decision to make, an opportunity to say, God, forgive me. I've gone my own way, done my own thing, lived my own life. And you might be completely religious or completely without what you consider religion. It's not even about that. It's about your relationship with Jesus. He made you. He loves you. He bled and died for you. Anyone this service, this hour, this evening, if you need to give your life to him, raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you, sister. Awesome. I see your hand. Anybody else ready to say, me too, Lord? Tonight, for now and forever, I want to make things right with you. I want to follow you and live for you. I want to experience your forgiveness and inherit your power, your plan, your kingdom. Anyone else? You who raised your hand, pray aloud after me. And anyone else who wants to pray along, Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me and choosing me and speaking so clearly to me. Lord, I know you've singled me out. And you've done it because you love me. You sent your son to die for me. To lay down his life. That I might have life eternal. And life abundant. And I confess my need for your forgiveness. And that Jesus is my only hope. Save me, Lord. Forgive me, deliver me, transform me, empower me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's